Please keep that open and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your call to us to be your holy nation, your priests, your chosen race. Father, that is a great calling, and we pray, Father, that you would teach us this evening what it will mean to be your witnesses in this world. And we pray that by your Spirit you would empower us to fulfill it. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, as usual, you'll find a handout to help you where we're going today on page 37. There we are. And we begin in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the pagans honourable, so that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. I spoke yesterday about Sir Francis of Assisi's words that are often taken much to the detriment of evangelism in university campuses. Preach the gospel using words if necessary. And many people take that to mean that words are not necessary, and therefore because doing nice things to people is a lot easier than speaking to them about Jesus and about sin and death and the only way of salvation, they opt for just being nice, as if being nice by itself could communicate the gospel. My friend Nigel Bynum, I remember, at a student conference, communicated the ridiculousness of this nation just through farce. He said, I just don't get how this is supposed to work. You know, you're nice to somebody. So one of the things that was doing the rounds at those times was you do people's washing up. So you go around their university halls and you do their washing up, and that's supposed to be an alternative to speaking the gospel. Nigel said, I don't get how that works. Here you are scrubbing a plate, and someone comes in thinking, why is he scrubbing my plate? That's just weird. And they watch you for a minute and they go, ah, I see. You keep scrubbing. What you're saying is, there's a God who made me. He runs the world because he made it, and I get it. And then you go on to scrubbing a dish and they go, but I've turned away from him, haven't I? Yes, I can see that. And it, you know, obviously it's not going to happen. How are you going to work that out from someone doing the washing up? There's got to be words if there's going to be evangelism. And we're told that we are priests who are to proclaim, and that you may proclaim the excellences of him who called you out of darkness. But Sir Francis of Assisi is kind of right, because there can't be only words. Along with the words, there have to be the deeds that adorn the gospel. Live such good lives among the pagans. Keep the conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Our witness to the world consists of our words to explain the gospel and our good deeds that back up the gospel. I love David's little poem. He let me copy it down from the other day. We're writing a gospel, a chapter a day, with the things that we do and the things that we say. And men read what we write, whether fruitless, faithless or true. Now, what is the gospel according to you? What is the gospel according to your words? But does the gospel according to your deeds back it up? Because it's got to back it up. Because this is the kind of dynamic that Peter envisages with an unbeliever. You say something about the Lord Jesus and they reject you. You speak the gospel and they don't like it. You are slandered. You're an alien. You don't fit in. They oppose you. You speak and they oppose you, but then you live it and they glorify God. You speak and they oppose you, but you live it. They see your good deeds, and in the end, they glorify God. There have got to be deeds that match our words as part of our witness. That is what Peter is saying in this next section of the letter. It's a slightly longer section than we've had before, but the point is the same all the way through the section. Abstain from evil and do good. But there is a particular focus to what he means. When he says, keep your conduct honourable, there is a particular focus. And it's not what we might think. I would have thought, keep your conduct honourable in terms of sexual morality. Well, of course, that's true. Peter wants us to be holy in the way that we conduct ourselves with our bodies sexually. That's true. He might have said, keep your conduct honourable in terms of your words, slander and so forth. Well, we know that's true. He wants us to love one another, to rid ourselves of envy and slander, defeat, deceit and hypocrisy and malice. But here when he says be honourable, there is a particular focus, and it's an uncomfortable one. Keep your conduct honourable, specifically be subject. That is the phrase that comes all the way through this section. The heading is there in verse 12, be honourable, but then the applications come all the way through this section. Verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the emperor as supreme or to governors sent by him. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Chapter 3, verse 1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. How are you honourable in the world? Well, you're honourable in the world by submitting to those authority structures that the Lord has ordained. And I think that's going to be pretty difficult for Peter's readers to do, given the kind of world that they're living in. They're living in a world where the authorities are not Christian. The authorities are not praising them for being Christian. And the authorities are pagan. They're working for bosses who aren't Christian. They're not rewarding them for being Christian. They're pagan. They're suffering sometimes unjustly for being Christian. And the women are married to husbands who aren't Christian in some cases. Maybe a woman has got converted in a marriage where the husband is yet to be converted. And some of them have husbands who do not believe. Perhaps who resent their faith. And yet in each of those difficult situations, Peter says, nonetheless, be subject. Be subject to the rulers in your country. Be subject to your boss at work. Be subject to your husband at home. Let's go through those one by one. Firstly, be subject to to the governing authorities, whether to the emperor or to governors sent by him. Honour everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the emperor. I know that verse well, partly because it was the motto of my school, fear God, honour the king, although to be honest, that isn't why I remember it, because I never really read the motto. But I also remember it because I had the verse up in my loo for several years. I need to explain why. Years ago, when I worked at St. Helens as a student worker, I was had a little office up the stairs in St. Peter's, which has actually now been converted into loo's. But that was an office in those days. And there was an enormous picture of Her Majesty at her coronation on the wall. And I happened to think it was a hideous picture. And it was old and musty and huge. And she was looking down at me at my desk. I found that quite intimidating. And I said to my friend Chris Lowe, who was also working with the students at St. Helens, I said, we've got to get rid of that picture. At which point, Chris rebuked me sharply in the words of this verse. Fear God, honour the Queen. He said, do you not believe the scriptures? Let's honour. And so this lady, Her Majesty, remained poised over my desk, watching me at work for 3 years. And then when I left St. Helens as a leaving present, he presented me with a framed picture of Her Majesty inscribed underneath 1 Peter 2:17. Fear God, honour the King, honour the Queen. And it was hanging in my loo until recently, when my loo has been decorated with a French theme, and Her Majesty was fearful of the guillotine and moved out. Fear God, but as you fear God, honour the authorities that God has instituted. This is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, but not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Fear God, honour the King. Be tempting, wouldn't it, in a pagan society, to stick your thumb up at the pagan authorities. God is my king now. I'm in the Lord Jesus kingdom. I'm not in the United Kingdom. It's Jesus I serve. And particularly, I don't serve this pagan emperor who's strutting around as if he's God, wanting people to pay worship to him. Well, of course, that's right, that the Christians should not bow down and worship the pagan emperor. But nonetheless, these Christians should honour the pagan emperor. And they should honour him specifically by keeping those laws that he has established to the effect that good is rewarded and evil is punished. Honour the emperor by keeping his laws, by doing what is good. Don't be known as Christians for people who disrespect authority. I think that's a real temptation for us, actually, in our country, because as the authorities become more and more pagan, we respect them less and less. Look at this ridiculous government and the laws they're passing. Can you believe it? And so we're tempted to be more and more anti-authoritarian and more insubordinate. But Peter's writing to people in a culture where the authorities are pagan, and yet he's saying to Christians, be known as a good citizen. Don't be known as someone who is insubordinate for the sake of it. Be subject for the Lord's sake. And then he says the same in the office. Servants. Actually, the word is slaves. But in that context, it wasn't slaves as in the North American African slave trade. It was a relationship a little bit like modern employment. Slaves were rewarded for their work. They could buy their freedom. They were given considerable responsibility. So I think it's not too much of a stretch to translate it employees, at least something like that, the Roman equivalent, the closest equivalent they had to modern employment contracts. Employees, be subject to your masters, with all respect. Okay, I can understand that if my boss is an honourable man who merits my respect, but what about when he's an idiot? What about when I don't respect him? No, even then, says Peter, be subject to your masters, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. It's commendable before God if, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. And then, in maybe the most controversial of all in our society, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Not just the husbands who make great decisions, but even those who do not believe or obey the word. I remember preaching, not on this passage, but on, and this would be slightly inappropriate at most weddings, I guess, but submit to your husbands even if they don't believe the word. But I've preached on the equivalent in Ephesians 5 many times at weddings. And once on my way to a wedding, I had my notes open in front of me on the tube, and I was just going through it before preaching. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And it was printed in a nice big font so that I would be able to follow my notes. And you know how it is on the tube, if you haven't got anything to read, and it's quite tedious, and then you decide to read whatever the person next to you is reading. So your eyes drift over to their reading material. I was sitting next to somebody, I could almost feel their eyes drifting over. I could almost feel their pupils dilating as they read the words on my page. And I could read the thoughts in their head, thinking, you are not seriously going to say that to real people in 21st century London. You cannot be serious. This is the most extraordinary, isn't it, in our culture. And yet Peter says, be subject. What does it mean to keep your conduct honourable? It is not to go alone and be independent. I've found faith in Jesus. He's my only master. I'm going to live for him. So be sucks to you, your majesty. Okay, we as Christians, we often respect Her Majesty, but be sucks to you, David Cameron, because we're disappointed in the government, rightly, for many of its decisions, so they're weak and disappointingly unchristian. Or be sucks to you, my boss, obsessed as you are with money and career, and I know that doesn't matter because I'm a Christian. Or be sucks to you, husband, because you don't share Jesus as I do, and so stuff you. Peter says no. Don't be known as insubordinate, be subject. And then throughout this section, he says why, and he gives two different whys, two different reasons, and I think they function slightly differently. So you'll see down in points 2, 3, and 4, here are reasons. Reasons why you should be subject, reasons why you should live a good life before the pagans, but they function differently. The first reason is so that you win over the unbeliever. So it's with a view to their evangelization, with a view to them being persuaded of your gospel. That's a reason. But then the second reason, or number 3 and number 4, our reasons to do with the Lord Jesus and to do with God our Father. And I think it's quite important that we deal with those differently, because if we just have the so that you please the unbeliever, so that you win the unbeliever reason, I think we'll be hypocrites. Let me explain what I mean. If the only motive for being subordinate is to attract my colleagues to the gospel, I will by definition only be subordinate when they can see me. If it's only for their benefit, I'll only do it when they see. I won't worry about the attitude of my heart, which they can't see. So I'll pretend to be subordinate. I'll say subordinate things when the boss is around, so that I win the boss to my gospel. And when the boss isn't around, I'll think or say whatever I like. And actually, that kind of, if it's just for the sake of the other people, if holiness is only to improve my advert for the gospel, I'll be an external only holy person. I only need to look holy to you to persuade you. But actually, that is almost a byproduct. Be holy, be subject, with the effect that the unbelievers won. But the real motive is always for God's sake. And therefore, it's an inside thing. It's a real thing. It's a heart thing. It's for the sake of God. But let's, having noticed those two reasons that function slightly differently, let's look at them one by one. Firstly, so that you will win over the unbeliever. It's there in verse 12. Keep your conduct honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And the idea is that you're slandered here. People mock you for being a Christian, for not fitting in. But your deeds contradict their slanders. So they talk about you behind their back, but they go home and they think, you know, the mud doesn't really stick on her. I mean, I called her all those names, but she's not really like that. If I'm really honest with myself, she's a very kind person. And she's not above everyone else in a self-righteous kind of snobbish way. She's quite a humble person. And being a Christian hasn't been an excuse for her to dodge her responsibilities. She's a law-abiding person. She honours her husband. She works hard. You know, that mud that we're slinging at, he doesn't really stick. And they start to think. And your good deeds contradict their slander and back up your message. And they start to think, actually, maybe she has been called out of darkness into light, as she says. Maybe God has had mercy on her, as she says. Maybe I want to know the God who's changed her and glorify him too. It's as we live good lives that the slander is contradicted and that the unbeliever could be won. Well, it's there in verse 12. It's there again in verse 15. So as you're obeying the government, as you're not being insubordinate to the authorities God has established, verse 15, this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. These Christian extremists, they say. That really irritates me, by the way. I'm sure it does you. That the media has a category for Muslim extremists, because Muslim extremists blow up things all over the world, and it happens quite regularly. It's in the newspaper. But then our ideology says, well, all religions are the same, so if we've got Muslim extremists, we have to have Christian extremists. But I can think of very few examples of Christians who've actually blown up anything around the world, certainly in our country recently. But it just kind of has to exist, doesn't it, because of that prior assumption that all religions are the same. So we get talk of Christian extremists, Christians who are dangerously insubordinate to our country. And it's necessary that there is no hint of that, no hint of insubordination. Actually, those Christians, they're law-abiding citizens. They do things by the book. They're not trying to dodge authority. They're not a danger to our society. And so the ignorant talk, the foolish talk of the journalists is silenced. Our deeds contradict the slander. And they think, actually, no, those Christians, they live well. Those Christians are an asset to society, not a threat to it. And so our lives match our message and win them over. And it's the same with the wife, with her unbelieving husband. Verse chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, be subject to your husbands so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. I don't think, by the way, this is contradicting what we said before. I don't think it's saying won without a word means wives can't speak to their husbands about the gospel, because Peter said very clearly that we need to be proclaiming the excellences of him. I think more likely it should be translated, they may be won without nagging, without badgering, without belligerent words. You don't win your husband by saying this thing again and again and again and again to pester him. You win your husband by explaining the gospel, but then living a life which is full of grace and submissiveness and the beauty that is on the inside. And he says, you know, that the gospel hasn't taken my wife away from me, as I feared. It's not that church and her church friends have competed for her loyalty around the home. I haven't lost her to Jesus. Actually, she went to Jesus, and she's been a better wife. I'm attracted to what's happened to her. It's been a good thing what's happened to my wife. And so the husband listens to her words and comes to believe. Abstain from evil and do good. Be subject so that you may win over the unbeliever. But it's not only to impress them. It's not just with the veneer of having changed that others see. It is with the reality of having changed that God sees. All the way through this section, because you fear God. Because you fear God. Now that's a strange phrase to our ears, isn't it? Because generally speaking, being afraid of things is not considered well adjusted in our society. In fact, phobias, they can be comic and they can be quite debilitating. There's the classic ones, aren't there? Arachnophobia, fear of spiders, and the movie with that same title. Now, I'm not afraid of spiders in the UK, but during my brief period of living in Australia, I have to say to Mr. and Mrs. Cook, I was pretty scared of spiders, and I think that was entirely rational, especially for a POM, because we don't know the ones that can kill you. And so for this reason, I had on my wall when I was living in Sydney a spider identification chart that told me exactly which ones, if they bit me, I should wake up the whole block to get them to take me to the hospital. And people try and reassure you. They say hardly anyone dies from being bitten by a spider. And I think, well, I'm sure hardly anyone does. But what proportion of the very few people who do die were English? I imagine it was quite high. Arachnophobia, that can be debilitating. In fact, I did once walk on my way back from the shower, and I saw right between the shower and my bedroom door a funnel web spider, the most dangerous spider of all. And I looked at it and I thought, almost certainly that is a joke spider left by one of my Australian friends. Almost certainly, but I'm actually not quite sure enough to pass it. So I had to go back to the shower and get some shower gel and kind of throw it at the spider. And it bounced off the rubber and I thought, oh, it's just a joke. So it was okay. Arachnophobia, that can be rational, but then you get the crazier ones, don't you? My favourite one is, found a list on the internet, the phobia list, all the different things that you can be clinically scared of. Arachibutyrophobia is the best one. Fear of peanut butter sticking to the roof of your mouth. But it is actually quite a traumatic experience. Imagine spreading some on your palate. You'll never get it off. Pretty frightening. Well, but what about theophobia? The fear of God. Isn't that just a bit irrational? Surely God doesn't want you to be scared of him. Surely God's your father. Surely he loves us. Yes, he loves us. But yes, he wants us to fear him. We've seen that already, actually, haven't we? In chapter 1, verse 17, just turn back. If you call on a father, he is your father, he loves you. You call on as father, one who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were redeemed through the imperishable blood of Jesus. It's the same as in the Exodus. They were redeemed through the Red Sea and by the Passover sacrifice. To come to Mount Sinai, at Mount Sinai, they trembled. And Moses said, the fear of God has come to be with you, to keep you from sin. They were afraid. We get the same thing in the verse that was on my wall in my bathroom for many years, chapter 2, verse 17. Honour everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God. And then it comes a couple more times in a way that is masked by our translation. But it's there in verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Not fear of your masters, I take it, but fear of God. Respect your masters because you fear God. And then it's there again in chapter 3, verse 2. Your husbands may be won over without a word when they see your, verse 2, when they see your, literally, fearful and pure conduct. Not afraid of them, I take it, but afraid of God, fearing God. Because God is the one whose opinion matters to you. Because he is the one that, to please him, controls your reality. Well, as a byproduct of that, your governing authorities, your employer, your husband, they're going to notice that your lives are different, that you're holy, that you're not insubordinate, that you are subject. That helps, doesn't it, when it comes to being subordinate to someone that actually we don't respect. That's when it's difficult, isn't it? I could be subordinate quite gladly to a Christian government with a godly prime minister and a cabinet who wanted to uphold the scriptures. I think I'd be delighted every time they passed a law, and I'd be pleased to submit. I find it difficult to submit to a government that are stupid in various ways and who I'm tempted to disdain. It's easy to employ, respect a boss who is godly. I have that great privilege working in a church for a godly man. It is a privilege to honour him. But I guess in many of your situations it's pretty difficult when you don't respect the person who is over you in the organisation chart. It's pretty difficult. It's pretty difficult to submit to a husband who makes so many mistakes, who gets so many things wrong. But Peter is not saying respect them, be subject to them because you respect them. He's saying be subject to them because you respect God. For fear of God, to please God, because God sees you, then honour the government, do good. Honour your employer, stand up even when you're suffering unjustly. Submit to your husband, have the beauty of the hidden person, the quiet and gentle spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Because of our consciousness of God, let that transform our relationships with the outsider, the unbeliever. So that though at the time they throw mud at you, it won't stick. And they reflect on it and they honour God. But there is one other massive motivation in these verses to submit. And to submit even in situations which are unjust and unfair and you think, why would I do this? There's one massive reason, and it is the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 20. What credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if you do good and you suffer for it and you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. If you submit even to an unjust country, an unjust employer, an unfair husband, well, to this you've been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. In other words, Jesus is an example of exactly what we've just said. He submitted himself because he feared, he trusted his Father. He entrusted things to God's judgment, not to the judgment of those who were treating him so badly. So it's a powerful motive, isn't it? I am conscious of God. I'm prepared to leave it to God. I'll trust it to his judgment. I'll put up with you. I was really convicted when I was reading George Whitfield's biography. I alluded to it the other day, with the friend of Lady Huntingdon, the snooty Duchess of Buckingham. But I was also challenged to read at the end of George Whitfield's life how he was slandered And there was a great scandal, and mud was thrown at him, and it was untrue. It was an unfair accusation. And his friends urged him to counter it. They said, publish something to vindicate your name. And George Whitefield said, no, it's okay. The day of judgment will take care of that. Vindicate yourself, George, they said. You must clear your name. He said, no, it's okay. Because on the last day, all will be clear. I'll trust it to his judgment. I fear him. I'm prepared to endure it for now. A focus on the future day, a focus on the eternal inheritance. And the Lord Jesus is our example. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. But then Peter introduces Jesus as our example, and he just can't bring himself to stop there. Jesus is much more than an example. He's much more than a pattern to copy. And as he just gets started speaking about Jesus' death in this way, he overflows to say that it's Jesus' death that saves us. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. More allusions there to Isaiah 53 almost than there are verses. In almost every half a verse, a couple of words quoted, an allusion there. Well, we've seen already, haven't we, that the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to be ours searched intently with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Chapter 1, you are the envy of the ages. They longed to see and saw only partially. And then we had a quotation from Isaiah, appropriately enough, at the end of chapter 1. All flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord stands forever. This was in the context of Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah promising salvation will come. Here is a message of salvation, but he didn't know when it would be or what it would be like. This word is the good news that was preached to you. You do know what it would be like. And then Isaiah spoke in Isaiah 53 of a servant who would be pierced for our transgressions, who would be crushed for our iniquities, about the one whose punishment would bring us peace and by whose wounds we would be healed. Because we all, said Isaiah, like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He saw partially. He knew that God would rescue us from our sin by laying it on another one, an innocent one, and he would be our substitute. But he didn't know when or who or how it would come to pass, but we do know. Because the one who was our example is also our Saviour. The one who showed us how to submit, how to live a godly life before the pagans, also died for us so that we might live a righteous life. Freed from the empty way of life handed down from our forefathers. Freed from the wrath of God that we deserved for our sin. And now able to live for righteousness. Now having returned to our shepherd. Now able to live lives that honour him as we fear him. And that declare to the world, he has rescued me out of darkness into his most marvellous light. Not with words only, but with deeds that match up. They hear your message and they mock you. They slander you. They mock. But then they will look at your deeds and they go home and they think about it and they think that the mud we were slinging in the office today just doesn't stick with her, with him. He is a good citizen. He's not a dangerous fundamentalist as the papers want to paint him. He's a good employee, he is. I can't understand why he takes the abuse he gets and doesn't fight back. She's a good wife, she is, my wife. And since she started going to that group at church, she's become a better wife. I can't deny that. And in the end, perhaps some of them, we pray, see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. They come to know the one that we were copying when we live like that, the one who was our example. But more than that, they come to receive the salvation of the one who freed us by his death to live like that, that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Let's pray. Father, we pray for our lives as we go home, that they would match our words, that you would give us a ministry of declaration as we share the message of mercy, of being brought from darkness into light through the Lord Jesus. But we pray, Lord, that you would enable us to live lives that match that. And we pray that, Lord, that because we fear you, we respect you above all others, and because we fear you, help us to submit to people perhaps we don't respect. Our government, our employee, perhaps our husband. And Father, we pray that we would look to the Lord Jesus as our example and as our Saviour. And we pray, Lord, that the result of this would be that some that slander us now, as a result of our words and our deeds, would come to honour you and put their trust in the Saviour for themselves on the day of visitation. For Jesus' sake, amen.